Please stand and let us honor God's word. As we hear it, remember that we are coming to the word of the infallible God. This word is an infallible and inerrant word, and so listen carefully. We'll be reading this morning from the book of Ruth, and we'll be reading verses, starting at chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, but then also, and I didn't list this in your bulletin, we'll read chapter 1, verse 22, and then chapter 2, verse 1. Hear God's word. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." And then to verse 22. "So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. You have not left us spiritually widowed or orphaned to wander about on our own, to do our own thing, to make up our own ways, but you have given us your word, a clear revelation. You have told us that this is what we need, and you have promised that when it is proclaimed, you will give us your spirit, and that spirit will work faith in us. It will draw us closer to you. It will sustain us and comfort us and give us everything that we need. And so we come ready to hear, ready to listen, ready to obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're about to embark on a journey through a story that has, as Elder Brian mentioned earlier, it's been around for over 3,000 years. And the historical events that take place in the Old Testament book of Ruth are set during the time, as we've read, of the judges of Israel, which was around 1,200 years before the birth of Jesus, and approximately 200 or so years before the birth of King David. We should know this because Ruth is such a lovely and beautiful story, that Ruth is a true historical account of covenant history. It was written down in the form of a story, and it's a story that would leave any Hollywood movie jealous. It's got all the good stuff. It's got a desperate escape from famine. A family leaves everything familiar to find food and avoid starvation in a land under God's curse. It's got bitter disappointment. It's got hopes and dreams being dashed against the rocks of death and widowhood, of homelessness and bitterness, all of it in a foreign land. And yes, there's even temptation. There's compromise principles. But alongside these negative things, there's also loyal friendship. There's also an unexpected faith, an unexpected conversion. There's a heartwarming romance, an international romance, no less. Dramatic reversals of fortune and final redemption for the hopeless and the homeless. Lots of good stuff in the book of Ruth. And there's plenty of hopelessness today. There's homelessness and hunger still. There's death and disappointment. There's loneliness and bitterness. We know these things are not true to our time, but sometimes we think when we're going through them, we must be the only generation that's ever suffered. But over 3,000 years ago, the God who is our creator, who is our redeemer, inspired the book of Ruth to assure us that we would know that God cares for us in our suffering, that God cares for us even when we bring suffering upon ourselves, that he still will look out for us. And so this morning, as we provide kind of an introduction to the book of Ruth, I want to sort of frame the story with this statement. I want us to think of this as kind of our overarching broad theme statement. The Lord will provide a kinsman redeemer to restore covenant blessings to those with no inheritance. So we'll unpack what that statement means. What is a kinsman redeemer? What are the covenant blessings? What does it mean not to have an inheritance? We'll do that as we go along. And as we do so, I want us to see, first of all, the background to the book of Ruth. Secondly, we'll take a dive into the opening of the story and get our feet wet with how the story opens up. And then finally, we'll conclude with what is to be sort of the general outlook of the book as a whole. What direction does Ruth point us in? And what can we take away from Ruth that gives us hope? Well, in the background to Ruth, we find especially coming to the fore in the very first verse, because it starts out and it says, we are told that it's in the days when the judges ruled that these events take place. And it's a very simple statement on the surface, but it's loaded with meaning, and it really helps us understand the setting of the events in Ruth. Because all along, ever since the fall into sin back in Genesis, God's people had been looking for a redeemer, somebody to save them from their trouble, somebody to restore them to service. And after the people eventually made it to the promised land, after all the events of the Exodus and wandering in the wilderness and finally arriving at the promised land, after all that took place in God's covenant history, God gave the people judges to rule over them and to deliver them from their enemies, as we read about in Joshua chapter 2. And of course, these judges weren't perfect. Their stories and all their sins and blemishes are laid out in all the pages of Scripture. But still what they did is they showed God's people that he was not going to abandon them. He's not going to fight for them precisely the same way he did under Joshua, but he would still fight their battles with them. And so to understand Ruth, we have to understand what it means that it was set in the days of the judges. And in fact, you can't really understand the book of Judges unless you read Joshua. And it's really hard to fully get Joshua unless you go back and read Genesis through Deuteronomy. Well, we're not going to do that. We don't have time for all that. But I do want us to look back just a little bit to Genesis 3:15. It's the fall into sin. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, you know the story. They've eaten the forbidden fruit. They've disobeyed God. God has placed a curse on the entire human race. He said, look, you've become unfit. You become unwilling. You become unable. You become unworthy to serve me. Sort of like the story I told you a while back about looking at the peach tree in my backyard in Arkansas years ago, and one year it finally produced these gorgeous orange and yellow and maroon, luscious fruits. And we picked them all, and we were going to make a pie, and we cut them open in worms. Every last one of them riddled with worms. Beautiful on the outside, but those peaches didn't make it in any pies. And it's sort of like that after Genesis. We're spoiled. We can no longer serve the Lord. And as you go through Genesis, you get more and more iterations of this same basic promise. A redeemer's coming. A restorer's coming. A rescuer's coming. Genesis 3:15 calls him the seed of the woman, or a descendant of the woman. And the promise expands in Genesis 12 from simply being the promise of a Savior, but it says the entire seed of Abraham, all the families of Abraham, are going to receive a land. And from that land, these families are going to bless the nations. And so we don't find all these promises of redemption in one place. We get them progressively, piece by piece, it unfolds. And so when we finally come to Ruth 1:1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, we sort of understand what's going on. This is history. It's not fiction. And the story wasn't written down as scripture until the time of David, yes, sometime around 1000 BC. But nevertheless, it's real covenant history that was passed down orally. See, everyone in Israel would have known what it meant that this came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. It's sort of like if we start out a story in our culture and we say, well, you know, it's back during the days of George Washington, back in the time when the Revolutionary War was being fought with the British. And everyone, every school child knows, okay, now I know. This was a long time ago, but not so long that we've forgotten about it. And this was what was going on. It would have been the same for the Israelites when they heard these words. And so when were these days of the judges? Well, it was about a 300-year span. It was from about 1350 BC to 1050 BC. And there's two Bible passages particularly, one from Joshua, one from Judges, that really summarize what this time was like. So listen to Joshua 24:31. Joshua 24:31 says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. There's this wonderful golden era, you might say. After the Exodus, after the 40 years in the wilderness, God uses Joshua. The people go into the promised land. He's driving out their enemies before them. God is helping a fundamentally faithful Israel to settle into the land of promise. He fights their battles for them. They remember him. They love him. They know him. They remember what he's done for them. And God's in their midst. And as the tribes of Israel inherit their territories and they sort of settle in to their particular place, there's this wonderful picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people, fulfilling the promises. It's a beautiful picture. All is well, right? Or so it seems. Judges 2:10 breaks our happy reverie. Listen to Judges 2:10. It describes what happens after this generation passed away. It says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work he had done for Israel. And so in Judges, you get a stark contrast. You get this faithless and backsliding people. And in Judges, as we read earlier, the Lord is no longer fighting for his people as he once did. He hasn't 100% stopped fighting for them, but he's no longer sweeping the enemies out before him. He's fighting for them, as it were, in fits and starts only when the judges come. And so the children of Israel have become sort of wild. They become lawless, wild children, marked by this recurring phrase, very tragic phrase. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so God doesn't fight for his people in the same way. He hasn't abandoned them, but he still shows them mercy and a determination to keep his covenant promises, but it's just not the same. Still, he raises up judges like Samson and Deborah and Barak, all very imperfect leaders with some good shiny spots to their character, and yet the Lord uses them to keep his people intact in the promised land, even if it's sort of hanging by a thread. Well, they lead God's people by a thread and by his Holy Spirit. It's like they're sort of dangling by a thread. The promises of God are hanging on, but none of these imperfect rulers will be the perfect redeemer. Again, in those days, there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No king, no redeemer, no hope. And so as we plunge into the opening of Ruth, we find that the people of God are in a really sorry spiritual state. They're still oppressed by their enemies. They're still waiting for the Redeemer to give them rest. They're waiting for the seed of the woman to come. verses 1 to 5, it's not only a dark time for the land of Israel, but also for one particular Israelite family. This is where the rubber really hits the road. It's one thing to say, well, there was a famine in the land. But then we think about one specific suffering family, and it becomes more personal. There's a famine in the land, verse 1 says. Remember, this is one of the curses, one of the covenant curses God had promised in Deuteronomy 28 on the people for breaking his covenant. And so the nation is suffering the consequences of corporate sin. And we learn about this man, Elimelech. And Elimelech and his family, just a small family of two, children and a wife, they're seeking to find food. He's looking to avoid starvation. And we learn that Elimelech is from Bethlehem in Judah. And he goes with his wife and his two sons to the land of Moab. Well, apparently there's food of some kind in Moab. But we really need to stop and not miss the irony here. The text will stress for us twice where Elimelech is from. It says he's from Bethlehem. Now, Elimelech means my God is king. Bethlehem means house of bread. And Bethlehem was historically a very prosperous and fertile region. It was known for wheat and barley and olives and almonds and grapes and all kinds of good things. So the book of Ruth opens with a man named my God is king. And he's fleeing from the house of bread to find famine relief in a land that doesn't even recognize the God of Israel as king. And we're sort of left asking, well, okay, Elimelech, if God is your king, then why didn't you stay in the house of bread in the land of promise for your God the king to provide for you? Because Moab was a Gentile land. Moab was a land where they didn't worship Jehovah. And the fact that an Israelite family is fleeing to Moab kind of makes a hint, a very strong hint, that Elimelech is a compromising, backslidden Jew. Why doesn't he stay with God's people in Judah and help and work and pray for the relief of the famine? And perhaps it is, and we're not told this for certain, but perhaps there's circumstantial evidence that Elimelech had become infected with the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And the text won't elaborate on the reason or charge Elimelech with sin, but still the question sort of remains dangling there. Why does Elimelech leave the land of promise, where his inheritance is, the place where God promised to bless, and run off to the land of Moab? And this kind of presents an interesting danger for us. It's a real danger for us in the church to run off to Moab when it appears to be a spiritual famine in the land. That is, when God appears to be withholding blessings in the life of our church, will we rush to embrace the practices of Moab, of the churches around us, in order to gain popularity in the culture or more people? Because some churches in our day, which really shouldn't be called churches, who name the name of Jesus and call themselves Christian, have in reality, you might say, become modern-day Moabite pagans. These are churches where self-professed Christians affirm that heinous sins like homosexuality are not a sin, but rather gifts from God. Or where self-professed Christians have embraced the notion that a person can simply disagree with their biological sex and declare that someone born a boy but who now identifies as a girl is in fact a girl simply by virtue of their own self-definition. And this is said to be love. This is said to be acceptance. But brothers and sisters, it's not love. It's hate. And while we ought to be compassionate on those who are genuinely confused about such things, and we ought to share the gospel to them with love, we must make sure that our church and our churches never pursue that path. We must not do what is right in our own eyes. We're called to be people of the Word, people of God's Word, and to stand on it unflinchingly, to uphold the truth about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood and about all other things to which the good news speaks. And so Elimelech goes to Moab with his wife Naomi and two sons Mahlon and Chilion. And verse 3, we don't really get any more details, but we simply hear the tragedy strikes. After being told at the end of the verse they went and remained in Moab, you might expect to hear of how they fared and how did, you know, did they find food and how did they get along with their neighbors. But like a bomb being dropped or the proverbial grenade being thrown in the room, all we hear is, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. My God is king, as it were, dies. Elimelech's name, ironically. And Naomi becomes a widow with two sons, without the support of the covenant community, without the frequent input from the teaching of God's law, from the priests, without participation in the communal festivals and the sacrifices. In her widow's grief, in verse 4, she ultimately succumbs to pressure. She allows her sons to marry pagan women who don't serve the God of Israel. One's named Ruth, the other's named Orpah. We're not given details, and maybe she's just thinking very pragmatically. You know, this may well have been simply the pragmatics that she inherited and shared with her husband. You know, well, we've got to do something, right? We've had tragedy. Now we have to move forward. We need a future here. We need to turn around this tragedy. We need to redeem the situation. Let's find some joy, maybe a marriage, maybe two marriages, maybe some grandchildren, maybe something to change our family legacy. But her efforts are futile to change her legacy. Once again, the narrator, in almost a brutal way, condenses the story. 10 years passes in 7 short words in the New King James Version, and the final hammer blow comes. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And anyone who's ever experienced the loss of someone close, and especially in their immediate family, we can't imagine the anguish that she felt, but perhaps if you have experienced that in your immediate family, you do know a little bit of something about that. And she says later, as Elder Brian mentioned earlier, she says, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Mara in Hebrew means bitter. Naomi means pleasant. Things had been sort of pleasant for her, she might say, but now she's tasted this bitter sting of death 3 times, and she comes face to face with her future, as a crisis usually often does, makes us come face to face with our future. What do we do now? She can either stay in this foreign land and be subject to the whims of pagan laws, or she maybe can go back to the promised land. Naomi's coming to feel the need firsthand for a redeemer, a rescuer, someone to rescue her from her helpless situation. And I would dare say, brothers and sisters, that each one of you, if you haven't already come to this sort of Naomi experience where you're brought to your knees by God's hand of providence, someday you will. I remember when my late wife Nancy passed away, it was, you might say, the worst of all gut punches. And anyone who's known the loss of a spouse or someone that close to you, a very, very close friend, well, you understand. You get it. But then, like Naomi, losing 2 sons in the prime of life, as the old saying goes, there's just no words to express that kind of grief. And Scripture does teach us in 1 Thessalonians that when death strikes your family or your loved ones, Christians aren't exempt from grief. Christians aren't exempt from sadness or the results of the curse onto sin. We grieve, but we as believers learn not to grieve as those who have no hope, but as those who have hope. We grieve knowing that we have a Redeemer. We know that we have someone who will make things right. We have Jesus, who himself has died for us, who knows the grief of death and of being abandoned by his Father on the cross for our sin, and who precedes us in resurrection life, and who will make all things right. Again, we learn to grieve this way, and we learn that when grief like this happens, that we lean in hard to our Savior, not away. Running away from him is the wrong thing to do. There's no comfort there. And so now in the midst of this grief, we can see the wheels spinning in Naomi's mind. We ran away from famine in Judah. We found bread in Moab, but there's been nothing but death of everyone I love. since then. And what else happened that was good? Well, I'm a widow. As it were, I have no name. I'm a foreigner. I have no land. Now I have no husband, no sons, no inheritance at all. We might conjecture that perhaps she began to think or remember some things she had heard in God's law. Text doesn't state this, but if she was an Israelite who had known God's law, she might well have known that the Lord had provisions in Deuteronomy about helping widows, that there was an inheritance in Israel for all the tribes and all the families of Israel. Didn't the Lord, isn't there something in there about him sending a redeemer or a savior, someone who would make a great name of the nation and bless the whole earth? Deuteronomy 25 does speak of such a savior. It speaks of a kinsman redeemer who would ensure that widows in Israel not only did not lose their inheritance, but that they would also have a godly seed, that they would have children to inherit that inheritance from the lost husband, which would seemingly have ejected them from God's people. And so in verse 6, we start to see a glimmer of hope as Naomi makes the decision to go home to the land of promise. And so in verses 1, 6, and 22, and 2:1, we start to see the outworkings of Naomi's decision to go home to the promised land. It starts to unpack what will then become the grand theme of the book of Ruth. There's hope. Whatever you're going through, whatever nasty business, sin or the curse, or your own sin or what other people have done to you, no matter what you've fallen into, there is hope. God is not asleep at the switch. And so the outlook of the book of Ruth will change from doom and gloom and death to hope and life and joy. What was doomed to failure suddenly has this spark of hope. And so Naomi has heard that the famine has lifted in Israel. Verse 6, it says this: she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Famine's over. Maybe we can go there. Maybe I'll throw my hopes again on the God of Israel. Now, next week, we're going to take a closer look at verses 6 through 22. But we're fast-forwarding a little bit to get to the sort of general point of Ruth. And so after Naomi returns from Bethlehem with Ruth, listen to what happens. Chapter 2, verse 1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Naomi's return to Bethlehem gives us a clue to this triumphant, hopeful outlook in the rest of the story. Because there's no better piece of news that Naomi could have wanted to hear. There's no better piece of news than to hear that there's a man there named Boaz. And he's not just any man. He's her close relative. And he's wealthy. And he's got a great name in Israel, we find out later. See, Israel's law did provide a way for widows and the remaining families to be cared for. We mentioned it. Deuteronomy 25 speaks of something that we sometimes call leveret marriage, where a kinsman redeemer marries the widow of a deceased relative, and this kinsman redeemer marries his brother's widow, makes her part of his family. They bring up children together, and through this marriage, this one who had no name and had no land and had no inheritance suddenly is brought back in to the covenant blessing. And so we find the good things are coming out of Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth, they find bread, yes, but they find Boaz. And in this lavish grace of God, the bread of Boaz, in this, God brings about the process of restoring the covenant blessings to Naomi, but also of bringing Ruth into the family of God. Putting it another way, in Boaz, they find a redeemer. They find a relative, a kinsman, who provides for them the bread of life, but a way to regain Naomi's lost inheritance. Redemption comes from Bethlehem, because there's a redeemer who comes from Bethlehem. Boaz comes first, But you know the story, right? Who else comes from Bethlehem? It's Jesus. Boaz points the way to Jesus because Bethlehem was where Jesus was born, and ultimately, Jesus will be the descendant of Boaz and Ruth. You're saying, wait, Pastor Tim, you're wrecking the story. You're spoiling it, right? But that's okay, because we need to hear the good news from Ruth. It's not just a fun story. It's not just a beautiful tale of romance and drama, but it's the gospel. It's the gospel in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Redeemer who will fill the widow's emptiness, who will comfort not just the widow's grief, but the grief of everyone who has lost people that they love. Jesus is the Redeemer who will replace bitterness with joy, gratitude, and pleasantness. Jesus is the Redeemer who represents the love of the Father to you if you're a prodigal. If you're wandering from Jesus, he represents the Father's love to you. He's the Redeemer who will take away your sin if you trust him. Through his death on the cross for you, when you stop running from him, stop doing what is right in your own eyes and put your faith in him, turning away from sin, hope becomes yours. Forgiveness becomes yours. Redemption becomes yours. You become a new person. You become able to serve him in his kingdom. See, there's some very important points we can take away from this hope of a Redeemer as we land the airplane here. We can now see some things growing, some real points of hope. First of all, I want us to see that Naomi represents for us hope for all people who have left the Lord, but then who listen to his call from that foreign country and return to him. Naomi's return to Israel means that all of our suffering has a purpose. Even our willful wandering, and that is to drive us back, ultimately, to seek a Redeemer in Jesus. And Naomi's hope, brothers and sisters, of a Redeemer means that there's hope for you. If you're wandering right now, or if you've wandered away and you're starting to turn back, if this is you, if you've been wandering, then yes, come back to Bethlehem, where you're going to find Jesus. Jesus ready to be your Redeemer, your bread of life. But it also means that there's hope for people in your family, maybe your kids who are wandering, stray prodigals. You've been diligent. You've done your best to raise them in the faith, but for whatever reason, they've wandered off and gone their own way. Never give up praying for covenant children who have wandered. Never give up loving them. Never give up holding out the gospel to them. Never give up holding out redemption in Christ to them. Well, secondly, we haven't said much about Ruth. There hasn't been much about her yet. All we know is that she's a pagan woman. She had no part in the covenant people. And yet what happens to her? In God's remarkable mercy, she marries into at least a person who is at least a nominal part of the covenant. She enters into marriage with this nominal Jewish family. And Ruth will make the decision to put her faith in the God of Israel, a God she didn't know, a God of a people she doesn't know. And Ruth then represents hope for all who never grew up in the church, who never knew about Jesus as a child, who were strangers to the promises of God. You might say for all who were never in Israel, but who chose to make Israel's God their God. And so if you have never put your trust in Jesus, do it today. If you're new to the church and you feel like, well, I don't really fit in yet, well, I guess welcome to how Ruth felt. She must have felt that way to some degree, but the Lord says there's room in the church for people we don't know, for people who aren't like us, for people who weren't brought up hearing about Jesus when they grew up, for the stranger, the alien, and the foreigner. See, if people come to our churches and they weren't raised in Christian homes, but they've been found by Christ, brothers and sisters, it may all feel foreign to them, and we have to remember that. We have to remember to embrace them, to welcome them, and help them understand what it's like to walk with the Lord and his people. Finally, there's Boaz. So far in the story, all we really know about him is that Boaz never left Israel. He's kind of like the opposite of the self-righteous son, the self-righteous brother of the prodigal son in the parable of Jesus. Boaz represents hope for everyone who has stayed faithful to the covenant, who's been walking with the Lord all these years. Nothing spectacular seems to be happening. I put my faith in the Lord as a young child. I grew up. I got married. I stayed in church. I served. This is hope for those that all of your service is not in vain. Boaz represents to us the opposite of this self-righteous brother. When, remember the story in the gospel, when the prodigal son returns, the self-righteous brother's indignant. How, Father, you never threw such a feast for me, and I've been serving you all these years. And he says, the father just says, but this son and your brother who once was lost and now is found, and it's time to rejoice. See, Boaz, when Naomi, the prodigal, returns, and when Ruth, the pagan convert, makes Israel her home, the grace that Boaz gives them is astonishing. It's lavish. It's embarrassing grace. It's overwhelming joy that overwhelms the driest eye with tears, and it warms the coldest heart with laughter. Because Boaz is the Old Testament kinsman redeemer who points the way to Jesus, the perfect redeemer. See, brothers and sisters, you may not feel that you have some great and historic role to play in the history of God's redemption, but you might feel like your life has just been too full of grief, too full of wandering, and too full of sin to make that big of a difference. But what would Naomi, Ruth, or Boaz say to you about that? I would submit to you that Naomi says, come to Christ in Bethlehem. Return to Bethlehem and find your true bread of life in Jesus. Ruth might say, come to Christ and find your Redeemer, the one who gives you hope when there was no hope. And Boaz would say, come to the Christ, the true kinsman Redeemer, who welcomes you into his family with lavish grace, who provides you with forgiveness and a home and blessing. Brothers and sisters, let's trust in Jesus, our true kinsman redeemer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, truly it's a remarkable story of your grace and your goodness. And Father, we praise you for putting the story of Ruth into sacred scripture. We ask that if there's anyone here who is struggling with their faith, who is wandering from Jesus, that you would be pleased to bring them back and let them know and feel in their hearts that Jesus is ready to welcome them back and that the church is ready to welcome them back. And Father, be with all those who are unfamiliar with the good news. Make it such that the good news flows out of our lips and our lives in a way that is understandable to other people who don't know you. And may you bring many to faith in Jesus through our testimony. And Lord, may it be that you would enable us to be kind and gracious receivers of all who you bring into your kingdom and bring into your church. Lord, bless us now as we serve you and as we worship you. In Jesus' name. Amen.